Let's take our Bibles tonight, open back up to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 5, and verse number 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 5, we'll pick up where we left off last Sunday night. While you find your way there to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, I want to say again, thank you all for the nice card and the gift and acknowledging my birthday this morning. That was very kind of you, and I appreciate that very much. And so, not without notice, I'm thankful for anything that you do along those lines. I thought about taking a vote tonight and just voting on keeping these two Sutton boys here. Now, I like their mom and daddy, but I understand they've got obligations and responsibilities if they have a need to go back home. But if we could talk Miss Willistine into keeping good rations before them, we could put these boys to good use around here, couldn't we? Just keep them for a spell. That'd be all right with me. I'm sure it would be with you. I want to remind you, I mentioned to you last week, I want to mention again tonight before we get into our message tonight, two important meetings that are, they seem like they're out of ways, but they're right around the corner, really. Missions Conference, October 2nd through the 4th. That'll be Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning of October 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. Brother Curtis Gibson will be back with us again this year preaching that meeting for us. And then the following month, and we had hoped to work this out at a different date, but Brother Larry Winkler is going to be with us. It's the only dates he had available remaining this year. It's November the 9th, 10th, and 11th. That's a Monday through a Wednesday. November the 9th, 10th, and 11th. So keep that on your calendar. Be praying over that if you would. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 5. We're picking up where we left off last week. If you remember last week, we started in verse number 3. Of course, we've made our way. We've traveled through the book of 1 Timothy. But in verse number 3 last week is where we entered into the portion of the book that deals with the church and its treatment of widows and its provisions for widows and widows that are widows indeed. And we said several things there last week on that subject matter. We talked about how it says that we are to honor widows that are widows indeed, and that word honor carries dual meaning or twofold meaning. It means to respect and reverence, but it also means to respect with provisions, to take care of them. So it says to honor those widows that are widows indeed. And we told you how that indeed means truly. Widows indeed means widows truly. And that means widows that have nobody. They have no one, no descendants to provide for them. And they're at the mercy of God. And God uses their local New Testament church to provide for them. We covered verse number 4, which said, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. We'll explain to you how the word nephews there literally means grandchildren. The word nephew has totally changed in its usage in our modern English language from what it meant when it was translated as nephews into our text in 1611. So it literally means if anyone will have children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home, meaning respect, and to requite their parents. That literally means to pay back, to return unto, and that means you're indebted to them. They took care of you, they provided for you, and there comes a time in life where the same is required of you toward them. It says, for that is good and acceptable before God. And we talked to you about how that word good means that that is a lovely thing to do. How it means that it means more than we would mean when we use the word good. It means it's a very noble act, a righteous act. It's a good thing and acceptable before God. And then we pick up in verse number 5. Where we're at tonight, we're going to read through verse number 8. tonight. Starting in verse number 5, the Word of God says, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So that's verses 5 through 8 that, Lord willing, we'll be able to cover tonight. Now, we said this in brief mention last week, that God makes much of the widow in his word. The Bible mentions widow or widows plural some 81 times between the two testaments, 55 in the Old, 26 in the New, 81 times in total. 33 out of those 81 times, what you find is that it's always paired, that word widow or widows plural, it's always, or at least 33 out of the 81 times, I should say, it's in direct connection with the fatherless or the orphan. And there is a difference between the fatherless and the orphan. The orphan has no parent, but the fatherless is just that. He has no father. But a fatherless child in that day is far more at the mercy of another than a fatherless child in our day. A fatherless child in that day had no legal refuge, no legal status whatsoever, much like the widow was, truly. They're often paired together as they were the most hopeless and destitute in their society. And because of that, God placed a moral duty on God's people, seeing that there was provision and protection for those two groups of people, the orphan, the fatherless, and the widow. God did that in the Old Testament, and He does that in the New Testament. In Exodus chapter number 22, I'm going to turn there, and you don't necessarily have to. You can if you choose to. But in Exodus chapter number 22, we're going to see what God says there concerning the widow and the fatherless. Exodus 22 and verse number 22, and we'll go through verse number 24. Here's what the Word of God says. "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." That's strong language. Very strong language from God, and it's in regards to His protection and provision for the widow and for the fatherless. And He expects the same out of His people in regards to the widow and the fatherless. And our text is dealing with the widow, of course, tonight. But His view on this doesn't change when we come into the New Testament. It doesn't change at all. Of course, there's other Old Testament passages, many of them, that deal with God's provision and protection for the widow, for the fatherless. But in the New Testament, the text that we have before us, when I say the text, I don't really mean just verses 5 through 8, by the way. I mean verses 3 through 16. That encompasses all that He has to say about widows. But in that text, and we're looking at part of that text tonight, the New Testament gives instruction to the local church concerning their mandate, concerning the mandate, the methodology, and the means of supply and of supplying protection and provision to the widow. So that charge lays to the New Testament church to see to it that the widow, who is widow indeed, that she has provision and that she has protection. But God doesn't just leave it at that and say, "Church, see to it that there's provision and protection for the widow." But He gives us the mandate. That's the mandate. But beyond that, He gives us the methodology and the means as to how that's to be brought about. And that's all given throughout this text. In verse number 5 and 6, what I want you to see there tonight is the initial observation of the two contrasting widows. Initial observations concerning two contrasting widows. I'm being gracious to you tonight. I looked at my time here just a minute ago, and I just skipped 4 points. Somebody ought to say amen, and another person ought to run a lap. You're already on point number 5. I just want you to acknowledge that, so when you're here at 8:30, you won't complain. Initial observations concerning the contrasting widows here. You find this in verse number 5 and 6. Now, verse number 5 deals with the widow that is widow indeed. It says, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." Now this is our first widow that we look at. There's a contrast between two here, as we've already stated. And this first one that is mentioned is the one that was mentioned originally in verse number 3, the widows that are widows indeed. And we have a further description here in verse number 5. We learn some things about her, this widow that is widow indeed. The first mark upon her in this verse is that she is desolate. That's the word used. She's desolate. It literally means left alone, forsaken. A widow in this time, whose widow indeed, she has not a son, not a grandson. She has no male provider. And it would have been the male would have been the only one capable of providing in that time. And so she's absolutely destitute. The culture doesn't show her much mercy. You remember last week we looked at various different cultures and religion and their treatment of widows. There was not much mercy for the widow here. She's desolate, completely left alone and forsaken. But it continues in the description of her and says not only is she desolate, but it says trusteth in God. She trusteth in God. And is it any wonder why? She has nobody else that she can trust in. And so to trusteth in God literally means to fix one's hope upon. You ever heard people make statements in reference to, sometimes they'll say it toward prayer, and I do hate to hear people say that, but they'll say something like, "Well, all we have now is prayer, or all we can do is pray." They might tag that same verbiage onto something else. Well, this is our only hope, or that is our only hope. Well, this widow's desolate. She has nothing. God is, in fact, all that she has. She is desolate. But there's other widows that are desolate too that might not have fixed their hope upon God. But this widow that's a widow indeed, widow truly, and there's other qualifications, there's many other qualifications to this widowhood that qualifies her for this position and these provisions and these protections within the church. And this is some of them. It has to be that she trusteth in God, that she fixes her hope upon God. She's not going to government. She's not going to the neighbor. She's going to God and said, "I'm fixing my hope upon Him. God is all I have. And if God doesn't provide, there'll be no provision." But has a rock solid trust and hope in God. So she trusteth in God. And then it continues and says this. It says, "And continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." That's a mark of this widow who qualifies as a widow indeed for the church's aid. It says that she continues night and day in supplications and prayers. Supplication means a urgent request rising from a deep sense of lack or need. That's this lady's life. She continues in these prayers and supplications both night and day. It's a continuing state of prayer. The text is not exaggerating. It says she continues in prayer night and day in supplications and in prayer. And listen, he could have just said prayer, but he said supplications and prayer. There's a noted difference between the two. And this supplication, it literally means urgent request, an urgent request rising from a deep sense of lack or need. I'll tell you, a person in that position learns to call out to God. with every fiber of their being. You're probably starting to see, maybe you are, that as I've just said a minute ago, there's more to it than just being destitute, more to it than just not having anybody. But this widow has to be of a certain frame of mind. And I might be getting ahead of myself just a minute here, but I'm going to anyway. What you'll learn if you study church history is this. These widows, and by the way, before I get misunderstood in what I'm about to say, there's two offices in the church. That's pastor and deacon, and there are no others. Okay? But this widow, who's a widow indeed, she didn't just take an offering from the church every month. There were certain duties, a certain role that she had to fill in the church. She didn't get up and preach a message. She didn't do that. But she had an office, much like that of Anna. And what you find is that the church depended on her. She depended on the church. The church depended on her. She had a position in the church. It doesn't mean that she had an office with her name on the door. That's not what it means at all. But in fact, this woman, I'm going to put it in simplified terms, and you're just going to have to take it that way. She was on the payroll of the church, and they paid her to perform a ministry. I'm not saying God called her to preach, and she doesn't preach. She has a ministry of prayer and supplication. And that's why Paul labors at giving the qualifications for these widows who are widows indeed. The church has an obligation to take care of her, and take care of her it will, but it also has expectations, biblical expectations, to lay upon her. And there's qualifications laid out for her, just as there's qualifications that's laid out for the two offices, pastor and deacon. And again, I want to say once more, I'm not saying that she has that sort of an office, but she is going to be provided for and taken care of by the church. And therefore, God says the church needs to call upon her not only to be desolate. Now, that is a prerequisite. If she has children or grandchildren, there's no further discussion to be had. They're to take care of her. As we work our way on down further through the text, places that we won't come to tonight, you'll learn that there was even an age requirement. She had to be at least 60 years old, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But she had to be desolate. She had to be at least 60 years of age. But she had to have that right mindset to where she completely and totally trusted in God. And before there ever was discussion about her being a church widow or being taken into the number, that's what verse 9 speaks of, being taken into the number, she already was performing those duties. Hey, you know what I figured out? Now, I'm not talking about just in the matter of widows that are widows indeed, but I'm talking about just anything that God calls upon you to do. You'll usually be doing the work before God puts you in the position. You've got a heart for it. And that's what she's doing. She's in prayer. She's in supplication both night and day. The word prayers in the text there in verse number 5, it means intentional prayer, bringing oneself face to face with God. That's literally, you study that word out and all the nuances of the word, it comes to the place to where it literally means bringing oneself face to face with God. Not just praying a while, but praying to the place to where, kind of like I talked about this morning, praying alone until you figure out that you're not alone anymore. And that's what she does, and she's doing that before she's taken into the number of church widows. And so that's an observation of this widow who's a widow indeed. But then we're introduced to the second widow. We're contrasting these two widows. She's the one introduced to us in verse number 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. That's our second widow. Now I want to say this because I don't want to accidentally fail to say this. Some people read things into this that's not in here. And what the text is not saying, it is not saying that she's lost. Paul is discussing with the church leadership, the pastor, Timothy. He's writing to him and he's saying, Timothy, you're going to have widows, women who have lost their husband. Some of them are going to be widows indeed, meaning destitute, over the age of 60 years old, who constantly call out to God in supplication and prayers. You're going to have others who equally have suffered a severe loss by way of the death of their husband. But they're going to fail to meet some other qualifications. They may or may not even meet the qualification regarding living family members, males that can provide. They may or may not meet the age requirements. But he said there's other requirements too, and he'll get very deep into those as we work our way through the text. But this widow, he says, that he mentions here in verse number 6, he says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. He's not talking about a lost woman. He's talking about a saved woman, a church member who's lost a husband. Well, what in the world is he talking about then if he calls her dead? We know what Ephesians says about us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Why is this not talking about spiritual death? Well, let's just go through the verse. It says, but she that liveth in pleasure. And those words, liveth in pleasure, means to give oneself over to sensuality and pleasure. Or to live extravagantly. It describes one consumed by materialism and physical indulgence. That's who it's talking about and what it's talking about when it's referring to she that liveth in pleasure. And what he's talking about is you take this widow who's not a widow indeed for various reasons. She doesn't meet those qualifications given. And yet you take her into the number, as he phrases it. And you put her in that position that a widow indeed would be in. Now, she's being provided for. She's being protected by the church economically and otherwise. And what happens is, because she didn't meet these other qualifications that comes later in the text, she's not suited for the position. And because now that the church has provided her with what could be perceived to be a life of plenty, I'm not saying that the church just drowned them with excessive offerings. That's not the case at all. But they took care of them. Their needs were met. Well, you know what happens to this lady in verse number 6? She sees not the need any further to pray and to reach out to God both night and day in supplications and in prayer. She has no need for that anymore. So what begins to happen? Because of other various circumstances, one of which is she's below that age of 60. That's going to be a major, major factor as you continue to work your way through here. You know what Paul says eventually? He says if she's under the age of 20, she's going to remarry. It's what she's going to do eventually. And listen, Paul is not against the idea of remarrying. Matter of fact, and I think it's verse number 14. Yes, verse 14. He admonishes them. He instructs them, encourages them to remarry. I will therefore that the younger women marry. He's talking about these. He's not talking about maidens. He's talking about younger widows, younger being under 60. Y'all ladies under 60 ought to say amen. We're young. He's talking about younger ladies here. He said, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so that's what he's talking about there. Matter of fact, I'm going to read some of these other verses just in case you're unfamiliar. Verse 11, he says, but the younger widows refuse. And when he says refuse, he's not meaning don't let them be a church member. Don't accept their profession of faith. He's saying they can't be taken into the number. And that's what he speaks of in verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. That's 60. And then he goes on with qualifications, having been the wife of one man, etc., etc. But he says, what happens if you fail to take my warning and you take these younger widows into the number? He says, verse 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. I don't want to get ahead and preach a message we're not even into yet, but this wax wanton means that their biology will work against their calling in this case. They still have natural affections and desires that don't lend themselves to the office of being a widow indeed, is what he's talking about. And so that's the case. He continues with strong language in verse 12 and says, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, what's that talking about? Did they lose their salvation? Well, we know better than that. What he's saying is it's better to never take a pledge than to take the pledge and not be able to fulfill the pledge. And he's saying, don't you, church, aid and abet this widow who doesn't meet these qualifications of being a widow indeed, and take her into the number, put her in that position of being a widow indeed or a widow truly, who the church provides and protects, and yet she has a responsibility to the church to be continual night and day in prayer and supplication. But now she doesn't have to be in prayer and supplication for her provisions, but she can be in prayer and supplication for the church and the ministry of the church. He said, you put her in that role. And then she's at a young age to where now she's going to get other things on her mind. And she's going to start thinking about, I could have a family again. And things like that. And he says, what will happen is she'll have damnation because she'll cast off her first faith. That's what that's referencing. He said in verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And he says it just devolves into a terrible situation. And what you do is you do the widow, who's not a widow indeed, a disservice by putting her in the place of a widow, who is putting her in the place where a widow indeed should be put. And he says, you do her a disservice, and ultimately it's going to be a disservice to the church because you're going to cause problems within the church. And it's also a disservice to the widows who are widows indeed, because he tells us in verse number 16, I'm just going to preach the whole text, I guess. He says in verse number 16, if any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them. That's those children and grandchildren. He said, and let not the church be charged. In other words, if they've got children and grandchildren that can take care of them, let them take care of them, and don't let it fall to the church's responsibility. And look at this. He says that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So you take this widow who's not a widow indeed, and you take her into the number. She begins to wrestle within herself, and she doesn't fulfill the job that she's supposed to fulfill. And not only that, she becomes a gossiper, a busybody, idle, all of those things. Now she's doing a disservice within the church. And the whole time, you're defrauding a widow who's a widow indeed, that actually needs the help. And so that's what he's referencing there. And so this is the comparison of these two. He says that she's dead. I said I'd get to that. But she that liveth in pleasure, we talked about what liveth in pleasure means, says she's dead while she liveth. What does that mean? It means dead to God. Not spiritually dead in the sense of lost. After all, she's a widow within the church. She's obviously acknowledged, or at least reckoned to be, a saved person. When it says dead, it means, the word literally is corpse. It means dead to God. It means of no spiritual service. Dead people don't serve God. That's what I was telling you this morning about our age and those sort of things. You need to make every minute, every moment matter in an effort to bring glory to God. And this widow, who's not a widow indeed, but being provided for and protected as a widow that's a widow indeed, should be by the church. We set her up for failure. And she becomes dead to God, meaning that she provides no service. She's of no use to God or the ministry of the church whatsoever. Now we make our way to verse number 7. We've contrasted these two widows. Now we're going to see the necessity for authoritative instruction presented. The necessity for authoritative instruction presented. He says to Timothy, and these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. These things give in charge. What are these things? These things is everything that he said to this point concerning widows. It's everything he said from verse 3 to this point, and it also means everything that is to come all the way down to verse 16. It means everything that I've said pertinent to this subject matter. That's what he's referring to here. He says, these things give in charge. That's unusual language for us today. What does it mean to give in charge? He's speaking to the pastor. He said, son, these things give in charge. It's a military term is what it is. Give in charge. And it means to command, to give orders. It's a shame that we feel need to throw out disclaimers in the day that we live, but I'm going to throw out a disclaimer and then I'm going to give you fact, okay? Here's your disclaimer. I do not promote, I do not accept, and I do not tolerate the idea of a totalitarian dictatorship behind the pulpit. I think it's unchristlike. I think it's ungentlemanly. And furthermore, I think it's cowardly. A man who gets up behind the pulpit and uses it for a bully pulpit and whips everybody. Usually that same man has a spine, Brother Matt, about like a wet noodle. And he couldn't have a manly one-on-one conversation with you if his life depended on it. And we've seen that in our movement, have we not? We've seen a lot of that in the Independent Fundamental Baptist movement. Men who are, and I want to use my words wisely and be guarded with them now, but men who are egotistical, prideful, arrogant, full of themselves, often biblically illiterate, and who want to run roughshod over the church of God. And that's an embarrassment to the cause of Christ, and it's something that you'll be answerable for before God. There's a lot of people who's been exposed to that kind of so-called pastoring, and I use that term loosely in regards to that kind of behavior. And what happens is, it's just within our human nature, when we're exposed to one extreme and we recognize the fallacy of that extreme, do you know what our nature is? My family could preach this for me now because I hammer them with this truth all the time. You recognize the fallacy of one extreme and you run from it, and you run all the way to the opposite extreme. Like the pendulum on a clock that swings to and fro. It goes to this extreme, and as a reaction, every action has what? An equal and opposite reaction, and it goes all the way to the opposite extreme. And so what's happened within fundamentalism is many people have been exposed to the kind of pastoring that I just described to you, which is absolutely wrong. And that was an extreme way over here. And they said, this is wrong. And so they ran way over here to this extreme. And this extreme is that a pastor has no authority over me whatsoever. The thing is, it doesn't matter which ditch you get in. Every road has two ditches. Your reality is stalled out. Regardless of which ditch you wind up in, you're stalled out and you can't progress forward. The reality is that a pastor is to be an under-shepherd. He's to love the church of God. He's to give himself for it as Christ gave himself for his church. He is a servant. He is a minister. He is a foot washer, if you will. And if he's not willing to be that, he's not fit to stand behind a pulpit and open his mouth on God's behalf. Having said that, the Bible emphatically and explicitly states that there is a reality of pastoral authority. And a pastor, when he gets behind the pulpit and preaches, he preaches with authority. If he's the right kind of preacher, he does. I see preaching that's not authoritative preaching. There are men who claim to be pastors who you would think they take every outline and pass it through the deacon board and the ladies group and all of that and make sure that everybody's okay and not going to get offended and make any amendments or corrections that need to be made to the outline before he takes it to the pulpit. Now, listen, people don't need a pastor like that. Here's the kind of pastor that people need. They need a pastor who puts the people before himself, who loves the people with an unquenchable, undying love, that prays for them and loves them and will be there for them in their hour of need, that will put their well-being ahead of his own well-being, sacrifice himself for his church. That's what a pastor's supposed to be. And that very same pastor has every right given to him by God to come to the pulpit and preach to those same people that he loves to that degree and preach authoritatively. Not ask for permission. Preach authoritatively. Not being a bully, not running roughshod, but preach what the Word of God says and not have to be concerned about how that's going to land. And that's what he means when he says to Timothy, these things give in charge, to command or give orders. And that's the pastor's role. The pastor is to command. He is to give orders. He watches for your soul. He's going to give an account for your soul. And so he's saying, Timothy, these are not easy things. He said, I've already talked to you in verse number 1 and 2 of the text about how you're going to have to rebuke elders. You're going to deal with people that are old enough to be your parents or grandparents, and you're going to have to rebuke them. And Timothy, there's a way to go about that. There's a way that has to be handled. And Timothy, you're going to have to deal with widows, and there's going to be widows in your church who in fact are not widows indeed, and their children who will not take care of them are church members also, and they want to throw it off on the church for the church to take care of. And Timothy, you're going to have to preach and preach right and stand true and stand with the Word of God. And he said, son, you don't have to ask permission for it. I've gave you permission. He said, God gave you permission when He called you to preach. Just preach the Word of God, Timothy. Preach the Word of God. And so that's what he means there. These things give in charge. And there's a reason for that. Is it so that Timothy can pop his suspenders and feel like a big boy? No. There's a purpose for it. It says that they may be blameless. That means above reproach. It means that they can be without valid cause for accusation. It means that which cannot be laid hold of. You understand? What the text bears out as it goes beyond the verses that we're covering tonight is that some of these widows who are not in fact qualified to be a widow indeed or a widow truly under the church's provision and protection, if you put them in that place, you do them a disservice, and they're going to fall. They're likely to fall morally. And what is said then? Well, now you've got First Baptist Ephesus. It's got these widows on the widow indeed dole, who are not in fact widows indeed, and they're running around gossiping and busybodies and having relationships with men that they're not supposed to have. And it's all an indictment on the church and an indictment on the cause of Christ. And he said, Timothy, that's going to happen if you don't preach the Word of God, if you don't give it in charge, if you don't command, if you don't give these orders. I'll tell you, I'm a vehement believer in the fact that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure in any area, facet of life, especially when it comes to preaching. If you are under sound preaching, the right kind of biblical expository preaching, if you will hear and heed the preaching of the Word of God, the profit to you will be far greater than that of an ounce of prevention being worth a pound of cure. And that's what's being addressed in verse number 7. Third and final point, we'll be done. We see the diabolical state of he who does not provide for his own. Verse number 8, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So it says, if any provide not for his own. The word provide, it's made up of two Greek words, the first meaning before and the second word meaning to perceive. Together, the two words mean to consider in advance. So when the Word of God says in verse 8, if any provide not for his own, it means if any consider not his own in advance. In other words, the son, the grandson of a widow shouldn't have to be reminded of her need. shouldn't have to be told to go check on her, shouldn't have to be told that she has necessities that fall to his watch care now. Nobody ought to have to remind him, because it ought to be on his heart. It ought to come naturally to him. And so that's what it's talking about. It means to consider in advance. It means to take proactive, loving responsibility for dependent family. Loving responsibility. Not begrudgingly. Not out of duty. Not out of an embarrassment that you know is coming your way if you don't do it. But a loving responsibility. I take care of her because I love her. I take care of her because she loves me. I take care of her because she took care of me. That sort of mindset. If any provide not for his own. Then it says, and especially for those of his own house. His own house simply refers to blood relatives in general. Those of his lineage. But then it says, let me rephrase that. If any provide not for his own rather refers to blood relatives in general, but of his own house refers to those relatives under his roof. So his own, if any provide not for his own, that's blood relatives in general. But then when it says, especially those of his own house, that's reference to those that live under his roof. And we're speaking of widows in the text, and of course you know in that day it was commonplace for families, for to have multi-generational households, to have multiple generations of one family under one roof. And that would have been the case with this widow and her son or grandson. So if any provide not for his own, especially of those of his own house, the Word of God says, he hath denied the faith. Well, has he lost his salvation? No, hadn't lost his salvation. What's that mean? When it says he hath denied the faith, it means he has contradicted. He's contradicted the Christian faith. He may well be a believer. He may be saved. But by his actions and by his failure to meet his responsibility towards his widowed mother or grandmother, he's denied the Christian faith or contradicted the Christian faith. The Christian faith has said, son, it falls to you. Son, grandson, it falls to you. But he said, no, I'll have none of that. And so that's what the Word of God says when it says he has denied the faith. Here's what the Word of God says concerning his state. It says he hath denied the faith, comma, and is worse than an infidel. The comparison is to an infidel, but it says this one who's not provided for his own, that he's worse, lesser than, beneath than infidel. An infidel is simply a non-believer in Christ or a pagan. He's saying those pagans who worship the moon, those pagans who sacrifice their own children, it said he who has a widowed mother or grandmother, he's not equal to the pagan. He's lesser than the pagan. It's his responsibility and duty. We said a lot of things about that last week. We have we've dropped the ball, raising now multiple generations who've been taught that everything is about them and that we want them to be happy above all else. And there's been nothing instilled to them in regards to personal sacrifice, obligations and responsibility toward others, their own children. We see mothers in these days who have no sense of responsibility toward their own children. We see children, adult children, that have no sense of responsibility towards their aging parents. And we've created a terrible situation in the day and the hour in which we live. I said something about it last week, and I want to make a point of clarity on what I said last week. I said we have people, we have families who rush to get everything out of grandmother or grandfather's name and stick them in a home and forget about them. and so they can go spend the money as quick as possible. There's nothing wrong with somebody taking their belongings, their properties, assets, or whatever, and passing it on to their children even before they are deceased. There's nothing wrong with that. What I'm speaking to is this, is, and I've experienced, not in my own family, we never had enough in our family to worry about splitting up, but I've seen it in families where children were highly interested in mother or grandmother, father, grandfather, until they could get everything in their name and hurry up and get them in the home and never check on them, never go visit, never any of those things, and forget about them and provide the cheapest funeral possible. Isn't that sad? That's pitiful. It's shameful. And many of the people that do that, hear me well, they're members of Baptist churches. God places a great responsibility on us for our families. If it be at all possible, it's our responsibility to take care of our parents. God honors that. That's noble. That's virtuous. It's honorable. It's godly and it's Christ-like. Don't say this. I'm hurrying up and finishing. There comes a place. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush. I understand that there comes a place where a parent can get physically to a place to where you can't, even though you have the most willing heart in the world, that you can't provide for them. You as a 120-pound daughter or 180-pound son, you have a father that weighs 250 pounds and he can't get himself out of the bed and to the toilet and those sort of things. My mother, she died with cancer and her little body was whittled down to nothing. She probably didn't weigh 100 pounds when she died. She wanted to die at home. And we honored that. We respected that. We stayed with her around the clock. Different various family members did. And I remember being there at times and she could not get herself to a restroom. And so I would pick her up and get her to a potty chair and my wife and daughters would handle her and I'd turn my back or cover my face and walk away for decency's sake and come and retrieve her off the same way. And it's a strain on a strong grown man. I'm just simply saying this. I recognize you can have good sense about it. But as long as it is physically and financially possible, the responsibility lays to us to take care of our elders, our parents and grandparents, and especially men. It falls to us. God is not pleased when we don't do that. We don't even look like Christians when we don't take care of our own. God help us to see that responsibility. Our responsibility is to take care of our families. And listen, you sacrifice what you have to. You do what you have to do. You make whatever concessions are necessary. God will honor that. All right, we're out of time. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come and read us a hymn of invitation. Let's pray as they come and read us a hymn of invitation. Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to be here in your house, gathered together with your people. Lord, we want to say thank you for your word. Thank you that the word of God is wholly sufficient for everything that we will meet in this life. Any challenge, any concern that we have in this life, you have the answer laid before us, and we thank you for that. God, I pray for everybody under the sound of my voice tonight. Lord, if they face these kind of situations in life, they are difficult situations and they're hard to navigate your way through. But God, I know that you'll give grace. Lord, we've experienced that grace. And I pray that you would help us all to see, especially we as men tonight, that we would see our responsibility to our elders and especially to our mothers and our grandmothers. God, they provided and taken care of us, and it's our Christian responsibility and duty to return that honor when the day and the hour comes and presents itself. God, we ask you to help us with this. Deal with hearts tonight. Do that only you can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 17.